did Paul say in Acts 17? Whom you ignorantly worship. So in an indirect way, the Greeks were worshiping the true God. Again, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. He knew Colossians 2:8 also. After the traditions of men, after the rudiments of this world, not after Christ. No doubt people quoted that to him often with the strong statements he made. Now here's his explanation. See if you buy it. Branding not all philosophy, but the Epicureans, which Paul mentions in the Acts of the Apostle, which abolishes providence, deifies pleasure, and whatever other philosophies honor the elements, but places not over them the efficient cause, nor apprehends the Creator. I buy it. I think what he's saying there, and all you have to do is look in Colossians 2:8, there's a definite article. He's not saying philosophy in general. He's saying this particular philosophy, which is against Christ. He's only attacking vain philosophy. The Bible has more to say against vain religion than it does against vain philosophy. And if you're going to throw out all philosophy because Paul attacks the particular philosophy, you're going to have to throw out all religion because the Bible attacks religion that is vain also. Furthermore, he says, let those who say that philosophy took its rise from the devil know this. He had Martin Luther's in his day, too. Martin Luther said philosophy is a tool of the devil. Martin Luther said just about everything, come to think of it. He said, let those who say that philosophy took its rise from the devil know this, that the scriptures say that the devil is transformed into an angel of light when he's about to do what? Plainly, when he's about to prophesy. But if he prophesies as an angel of light, he will speak what is true. Philosophy is not then false, though the thief and the liar speak truth through a transformation of operation. I don't buy it. I buy the first one, but not that one. That's a little too much to take. His explanation of how philosophy can be of the devil and still be true is that when the devil is prophesying, he can speak truth. Not quite. Clement, try again. Okay, there are the tough texts, the rationalistic texts. On the other hand, Clement's reservations about philosophy, these verses are often not well known. In defense of his belief in the superiority, finality, and necessity of Christianity, the following needs to be noted. One, he believed in the sole authority of scriptures as the criterion for all truth, as is obvious from this passage. He then, who of himself believes the scriptures and voice of the Lord, is rightly regarded faithful. Certainly we use it as the criterion in the discovery of things. What is subjected to criticism is not believed until it is so subjected, so that what needs criticism cannot be a first principle. The Bible is the first principle, the final authority, the sole criterion of truth. So he's understanding all this philosophy in the light of the Scripture. And he's using that as a criterion for making these judgments. This was good, that was bad. Further, for the highest demonstration to which we have alluded produces intelligent faith by the adducing and opening up of the scriptures to the souls of those who desire to learn, the result of which is true knowledge or gnosis. That's where you get the real truth from, is open up the Bible. Secondly, he not only believed the scriptures were the sole authority, but he conceived of philosophy's purpose as preparatory for Christ, not as a replacement for Christ. It just prepared people. If the Hellenic philosophy comprehended not the whole extent of the truth, and besides is destitute of strength to perform the commandments of the Lord, yet it prepares the way for the truly royal teaching, training in some way or another, and molding the character and fitting him who believes in providence for the reception of the truth. And I think he's right, that philosophy can be used in a preparatory way, kind of a pre-evangelistic way. For example, you can use philosophy to show people that there must be a God, or there must be an absolute moral law, and then bring a God consciousness or a kind of moral guilt in their life as a result of confronting them with the general revelation, Romans 1 and Romans 2. And that is preparatory for their recognizing they need a Savior. But notice in this quote, he says clearly that it is destitute of strength to perform the commandments of our Lord. Philosophy can't save anybody. At best, it can help condemn them by showing them there is a God and there is a moral law. You know, if somebody reads C.S. Lewis' book, The Abolition of Man or Mere Christianity, can get convicted just by part one, where he isn't even talking about Christ and the incarnation and the resurrection. That's all Clement is saying. Quote, in general terms, we shall not err in alleging that all things necessary and profitable for life come to us from God, and that philosophy more especially was given to the Greeks as a covenant peculiar to them, being as it is a stepping stone to the philosophy which is according to Christ. It's just a stepping stone. It's not the bridge. It doesn't get you there. It moves you in that direction. 3. He often clearly asserted that philosophical knowledge of truth was only partial. Over and over, all these fathers were very clear to say they had truth, but they only had part of it. Sometimes almost words like mittances of truth or the spermatic word diffused among them. All his exact words. And they, Greek philosophers, think that they have hit the truth perfectly. But as we understand, only partially. They know then nothing more than this world. Does that sound like a rationalist who is replacing Christianity with Greek philosophy? Therefore, the truth that appears in the Hellenic philosophy being partial, the real truth, like the sun, glancing on the colors, both white and black, shows what like each of them is. The Greek preparatory culture, therefore, with philosophy itself, is shown to have come down from God to men, not with a definite direction, but in the way in which showers fall down on the good land and on the dunghill and on the houses. By that he means philosophy. I do not mean the Stoic or Platonic or Epicurean or Aristotelian, but whatever has been well said by each of those sects, which teaches righteousness along the science pervaded by piety, this eclectic whole I call philosophy. But such conclusions of human reasoning as men have cut away and falsified, I would never call divine. Well, now he's not doing anything different than we are. He's saying, I take bits and pieces from all of the philosophy of the Greeks, I put it together in the light of Scripture, and that collective whole is what I call philosophy. He's not taking any individual person's philosophy as true, nor everything they said, nor what they said as the whole truth. Just take bits and pieces here. We can do the same thing. You can pick up any set of books off the shelf and read them in the light of the Bible and say, now I'm going to find out where all the biblical truth is here, and you get a lot of good quotes, and you can make an eclectic whole, and you can write a whole paper of biblical truth just by quoting all of these various authors. You can find quotes in atheists that will help you. You'll do that. So that's far from the typical rationalistic picture you have of Clement of Alexandria. Any questions, comments up to that? Not Clement of Rome, but Clement of Alexandria. I think so. Let me check and see. This is Clement of Alexandria we're talking about, yes. I am right now. This is the synopsis. And if you have any questions, you just ask. You have the book you're reading. I mean, I don't want to read the text to you. Now I'll give you some other stuff so that you can think about this material. I'm just giving you the main points, some quotes to support it, and then stop for discussion, interaction, and this is the way we'll do it. Yes?
When he talks about taking elements from philosophy and putting them together, isn't he basically just treating it as a value system and saying that this is a Christian value system?
He's using the Christian value system and theological structure to judge which pieces he puts in his eclectic whole. Well now, what's the basis then for his philosophy? The Bible. Now, you may disagree. You may say, well, he bought into a lot of pieces that don't belong there. Well, that's true. We all do. You know, our culture influences us and our own philosophical biases and all of that. But what he thought he was doing and what he did in general was exactly what we think we're doing and do in general. And we probably do it to the same degree of accuracy, or maybe not as much as he did. Another point he made, he repeatedly points out the handicaps and limitations upon philosophy which faith does not have. For example, let poetry also approach to us, for philosophy alone will not suffice. For if at the most the Greeks, having received certain little fragments of truth of the divine word, have given forth some utterance of truth, they bear indeed witness that the force of truth is not hidden, and at the same time expose their own weakness in not having arrived at an end. I think it has now become evident that all that those who do speak ought without the word of truth are like people compelled to walk without feet. Now, how can he be called a rationalist when he said all Greek philosophers were like people walking without feet? Unless you have the feet of Christianity, the foundation of the truth, they can't even walk around. They're floundering around in the dark. They don't have any flow to it. They got little raindrops falling over, to use his other analogy. 6. Furthermore, he admits pride vitiates philosophy of the non-Christian. So in the final analysis, you got fragments of truth, people walking without feet, little raindrops falling around that we as Christians can put together in a whole on the basis of the truth that we have, but they can't. And then he says, furthermore, all the truth they have, their pride vitiates their ability to see it. Quote, but the knowledge of those who think themselves wise, whether the barbarian sect or the philosophers among the Greeks, according to the apostle, puffeth up. But the knowledge which is the scientific demonstration of what is delivered according to true philosophy is founded on faith. So also philosophers copy the truth after the manner of a painting, and also in the case of each of them, their self-love is the cause of all of their mistakes. Augustine had a statement that goes something like this: pride is the presumption to knowledge. That is, if you think you know, you're not in a learnable state. Humility is a condition for knowledge, because the presumption to knowledge will hinder you getting the truth. Therefore, virtue and knowledge are inseparable. Let me run that through again. I think it's a very important point. Humility is absolutely necessary to truth, and humility is a virtue. Why? Because have you ever caught yourself, I have so many times in my life where I was cocksure that I knew something. And that gives you a bias against being open to getting the information that you really need to find out that your view is wrong. So this cocksure attitude, this I know it, is a hindrance to truth, and that of course is the opposite of humility. So the only person who can truly become a Gnostic who knows it is someone who is humble. Humility is the condition for all knowledge.
In a more temporary situation,
would you say that most intellectual I think so. I think you can support that exegetically and experientially. And I think you can support it autobiographically in your own lives. Just think of the areas in which something that you now believe is wrong that you once thought was right. And what is it that kept you from finding out that it was right? Generally speaking, it's a moral choice that you've made or a lifestyle that you have, and that choice hinders you from understanding and receiving the truth of Scripture on that matter. How is it that, for example, somebody can be a homosexual Christian? It's an oxymoron if there ever were one. You know, it's a contradiction in terms. How is it? It's very simple. They have chosen a lifestyle. They have chosen a lifestyle, and therefore they filter all of the verses of Scripture through it. If you've ever read the material, and I have from the Metropolitan Church and the leaders in that movement who propound the gay lifestyle and justify from Scripture, you say, how did they do that with that verse? You know, how did they possibly twist that verse? As they chose the lifestyle, it blinded them from seeing the truth, and so they have to twist it to fit the moral choice they've made. What does Romans 1:18 say? They know the truth, but they're holding it down in unrighteousness. What does Psalm 14 say? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Atheism starts in the heart, spreads to the head. Doesn't start in the head and spread to the heart. And by the way, autobiographically, every atheist I've been able to read about, that's exactly what happened in their lives. At one time they believed in God, and then they came to disbelieve by some kind of spiritual or moral problem or rebellion. Most of the people in Fundamentalist Anonymous are bitter ex-Christians or apostates, you know, who had some kind of run-in with the preacher or the church or Christians and reacted and rebelled against it. I think so. A more subtle form, my experience there is that it's not a moral problem, you know, they're cheating on their wife. It's a professional problem, the pride of wanting to be a great scholar, an accepted scholar, someone accepted by peers can easily obscure your judgment with respect to the truth. See, that's that fear of man rather than the fear of God bringing the snare. It's a very subtle fear. It's an occupational hazard of a professor. Philosophy is a very dangerous pursuit because philosophers say, you know, tend to think, well, I know it now, you know, I know things other people don't know. It's very dangerous. If that's the motivation for studying it, then of course it's wrong. And that's often the case. You know, I talk to parents who say, well, my son went into philosophy and he gave up his faith. I don't think philosophy did it. I think the motive for studying philosophy did it. He went into it with the motive of wanting to find something that he could use to be smarter than and that he could rebel with. Well, he's going to go right down the tube. But if you go into philosophy, the motive of how can I bring every thought captive to Christ, how can I use this in defending the faith, that's an entirely different motive. It's not the philosophy that does it, it's the moral motive. Case 7. He also qualifies as the sense in which the Greeks were justified, saying it was not a true or entire justification. Quote, although at one time philosophy justified the Greeks, not conducting them to that entire righteousness to which it is ascertained to cooperate as the first and second flights of a step only, help you in the ascent to the upper room, and the grammarian helps the philosopher. I mean, philosophy helps theology the way grammar helps philosophy. And it doesn't get you to the upper room. It is one of the steps that helps you in that direction. It doesn't get you to full righteousness. It gets you on the way to righteousness. So he wasn't really saying people are saved by philosophy in the sense that we use the word saved. They're just helped along the way. Finally, it isn't necessary to be a philosopher to become a Christian. Although it is necessary to fully understand Christianity. Now, I think there's an important truth there. You can be a Christian without thinking very much, certainly without thinking the way philosophers do. You can become a Christian without philosophy, but you cannot fully understand the truth of Christianity without thinking philosophically. There's no way you're going to understand the truth. You can believe it, and the washed lady who sings Jesus loves me, this I know is just as saved, probably more so than most Christian philosophers, but the understanding of the truth will only come when you are able to think about it clearly and consistently and put it together. His quote reads, but as we say that a man can be a believer without learning, so also we assert that it's impossible for man without learning to comprehend the things which are declared in the faith. So was he a rationalist? I answer that Clement considered the truth of philosophy to arise only from the gift of God's illumination. Here's what he said. Whether then they say the Greeks gave forth some utterance of the truth of philosophy by accident, it is the accident of divine illumination. God in his providence is the one who guided them into that truth. It might have been accidental from their standpoint, but not from God's. And should one say that it was through human understanding that philosophy was discovered by the Greeks, still I find the scripture saying that understanding is sent by God, who gave the understanding. So then the barbarian and the Hellenic philosophy was torn off a fragment of eternal truth. Not from the mythology of Dionysius, but from the theology of the ever-living word. They got a little fragment of eternal truth, and they didn't get it through mythology. They got it from the theology of the eternal word, because who is he? The Logos, the one who is holding the cosmos together, that's natural revelation. Because by him all things consist. And it's Christ who is declaring the Father, who is the reason that holds the whole universe together. So what he is saying is simply that the Greeks had general revelation. And by this general revelation, they got little mittances of truth that they had it all messed up with their pride in their system. But if we taking the special revelation of the Bible, pulling all that together, can make it into a system and can really help Christians understand what they believe, even though they don't have to have philosophy to be saved, they need philosophy to be fully taught. Any question about Clement of Alexandria? About what? Well, I think that's true, but he said more than that in that quote I read earlier. I was objecting to the quote where he said, if philosophy is of the devil, don't forget that the devil, when he speaks as an angel of light, is prophesying and God is speaking the truth through him. That's where I part company with him. I don't quite buy that whole package. He's saying you cannot be, so far as I can see, he's saying you cannot be saved by general revelation. It is only preparatory, partial, fragmentary, but the full revelation is in Christ, and that's the basis for salvation. You mean what do they say? What does he say about it? Typical answer that's been given by all the early fathers right up through Augustine and to this day, and that is that the revelation they had was sufficient to condemn them. They didn't respond to the revelation they had, therefore God was not responsible to give them more. Well, normally, someone who exalts reason over faith in our context here, someone who thinks that you can, get to God in some saving way by reason alone would be an internal definition for us. On the external, someone who believes that you can prove everything or everything sufficient in life by human reason alone apart from revelation. Thirdly, he says, in accord with other early fathers, that the truth of philosophy was borrowed from the Hebrew Scriptures. Now listen to his quote. I know thy teachers, even if thou wouldest conceal them. You have learned geometry from the Egyptians, astronomy from the Babylonians, you Greeks, the charms of healings you got from the Thracians. The Assyrians also have taught you many things, but for the laws that are consistent with truth and your sentiments respecting God, you're indebted to the Hebrews. That's where you got it. He says, we may show that the Hebrew philosophy was older than Greek philosophy by many generations. Well, that's not a good argument. Sure, Moses lived 1400 BC. When did Greek philosophy start? Yeah. But when did Greek philosophy start? What was the year? What? No. BC. Thales. Ever heard of a book from Thales to Dewey? Gordon Clark, that's one of the few books on the history of philosophy by a Christian, Gordon Clark. Thales made a prediction of an eclipse, and that's the beginning of Greek philosophy. What also happened that year? 586-585. Very interesting. I've often speculated on that. But I'm saying on the inside, I'm standing up. So existentialism was a form of negation. Whatever crushes you, deify it, negate it. Transcend the whole process. If you are condemned, as in the myth of Sisyphus, the young man was, to roll the rock up the hill, to let it roll down, to roll it up forever, just affirm that meaninglessness. Say, it's absurd. Affirm the absurdity of the whole thing, and you transcend in the affirmation of the absurdity. In view of the ultimate absurdity, page 60 of The World, Camus admits that suicide is the primary philosophical problem. After all, Sartre wrote a book entitled Nausea, which is what he thought of life. He wrote a play entitled No Exit. Camus wrote on absurdity and the myth of Sisyphus. He wrote on the problem of evil and the rebel and other books. How do you face all of this? Well, you face it by saying, should I really live? The number one philosophical problem is, should I commit suicide? To which they answered to a man, all of the atheists an existentialist in this group, they answered, suicide is the unpardonable sin. Because suicide is the act of freedom by which you destroy your freedom. And freedom is an absolute in an existential system. And the one thing you don't want to do as an existentialist is destroy your freedom. So suicide is wrong, they all conclude. It's very interesting. From a Christian point of view, they can get right to the brink, but they really can't go all the way because they're living on borrowed capital. They're living in God's world, and they can't quite do it. They can't quite jump totally off the brink. I've yet to meet a humanist or an atheist who didn't value freedom. And even the few you might meet who say, I don't value freedom, valued their freedom to say that. So they're all trapped in this undeniability of freedom.
So would that be something of their transcendence?
That's their transcendence right in there. They're transcending through their freedom. That's their opening to the eternal. That's the point at which they have absolute control. They find the absolute right through freedom and subjectivity. They describe it different ways. But there's no way. It's like the mother, you know, the old story about the mother telling her boy to sit down and he wouldn't sit down. She took him and she sat him down in the chair and he said, well, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. That's existentialism. Hitler can crush me, but I was never so free as when he crushed me. Because that just occasioned me really recognizing where my freedom is. It isn't in the objective, the external, the political. It's in the subjective, personal.